We're going to turn to the New Testament this evening to finish our series in the book of James. James chapter 5 in the final section of this chapter and this book, from James chapter 5 and verse 13 down to the end. James 5 and verse 13, entitled The Prayer of Faith. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Amen. And we pray the Lord God his blessing to his own holy word. Again, we will unite together in prayer.
What's up, Lord? Turn tonight to this last section of the letter of James. To be caught in two minds is generally not a good thing. If we're driving and for some reason we're caught in two minds about whether we should apply the brake or the accelerator, that's usually not a good place to be. If we're on the golf course and we're choosing a club to hit over some hazard and we're caught in two minds, that's usually not a good place to be. Should I hit a 5-iron or a 6-iron? And what generally happens there is whatever club you do choose, it's always the wrong one. At least it is in my experience. Or you choose one club and then you don't commit to the shot. Sometimes we see it on the football field. I've got a great memory of watching Scotland on the television, 1982, in the Spain, in the World Cup, and Alan Hansen and Willie Miller getting caught in two minds, colliding, and then the Russian centre forward, I've forgotten his name, or at least I've suppressed it from my mind, running in to knock the ball into the goals, and Scotland were winging their way back out of the World Cup. When James has been writing, one of the things that he's been writing to address is a people who were kind of caught in two minds. Caught between, on the one hand, commitment to Christ, and on the other, commitment to this world. And he's been writing because he sees the great danger and he sees the problems that ensue when that kind of mindset sets in a congregation or amongst Christians. We see that in all through the scriptures. If you think back into the Old Testament and Prophet Elijah, and you remember that great scene on Mount Carmel before the prophets of Baal, and how he tells the people, and he says to the people, you know, If Baal is God, you know, follow him. If the Lord is God, follow him. How long will you waver between two opinions? That's kind of the kind of situation that James appears to be addressing in this letter. And his closing words here, I think, are a kind of word for every one of us. Because I think the kind of situations that he speaks about in these final verses are situations and circumstances that you know, we're all going to know and experience and share in our own lives. Circumstances of suffering or happiness or sickness or sin or backsliding. And James is passionately concerned that we will make the right kind of response in such circumstances. Not a response, oh well, what should we do, caught in two minds, but a response in which we're given wholeheartedly to following after our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's a number of different ways to look at these final verses, and what I want to do is to look at kind of five scenarios that James appears to address in these closing words. And the first is Christians who are suffering in verse 13. The first part of that verse, he says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone suffering? Let him pray. The Authorized Version uses the word afflicted there. The NIV, the word trouble. Here, I think the ESV helpfully uses the word suffering, because that's what the word means. It means to suffer evil. It means to endure hardship. It's a specific word that denotes trouble or suffering of a very particular kind. It's the same word that Paul uses in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, when he talks about suffering for the gospel. And James is speaking, and to some of the people he's speaking to, they knew something of persecution and opposition for the sake of Christ. That's what he's referring to here. Elsewhere, you know, remember Paul, how he lists some of those kind of troubles and hardships in Romans chapter 8. He talks about hardship or persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. And the New Testament makes it clear that no Christian is immune from such troubles and hardships and difficulties. Acts 14:22, Paul and Barnabas tell the believers in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. It's not just that as Christians we're not immune from trouble, it's that there are specific troubles that will come our way because we are Christians and because we follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how Paul tells Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus himself makes it clear that persecution, opposition, is something that Christian believers will have to contend with and deal with. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, accuse you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you, because of me, says Jesus. By virtue of our faith, our union with Christ, we will attract some measure of opposition and have to endure hardships and suffering. And that will vary, of course, from person to person, and perhaps from culture to culture. But in truth, the only way to avoid any of it is to become a kind of secret Christian and to hide our light under a bucket. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, right after Jesus' words on suffering and persecution, come his words about being salt and light in the world. So when those troubles and sufferings or hardships come our way, what must we do? What does James say here? What's the response that he outlines? Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Let him pray. We sometimes sing the words of the old hymn, don't we? Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. That's what James says here. Take it to the Lord in prayer. We're to pray. We're to pray for our enemies. We're to pray for those who would do us harm or persecute us. We're to pray about the situation. We're to get on our knees, as it were, and bring those matters to God. Sometimes the right words are hard to find. Sometimes something is very hard and difficult for us to express ourselves. We may be reluctant to go to God at such times because we may feel His hand has gone out against us. Maybe things are difficult and we're under pressure, under stress. And sometimes it's easy, of course, in those kind of situations and circumstances to become hard and bitter, cynical, even depressed. To be shaped really by our circumstances rather than by our relationship to God. And so we need to remember that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. As James has reminded the people here in verse 11. We need to go to the one who really understands and who is always delighted to receive His children. We need to maintain our fellowship with God, our relationship with God. Absolutely critical in circumstances of trouble and suffering. Some of you will know of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German theologian. He was incarcerated and then executed for his faith at the hands of the Nazis. 8 months before he died, he wrote these words in a letter, 21st of August, 1944. This is what he wrote. All that we rightly expect from God and pray for is to be found in Jesus Christ. One thing is certain. We must always live close to the presence of God. For things are possible with God. No earthly power can touch us without His will. And danger can only drive us closer to Him. We can claim nothing for ourselves, and yet we may pray for everything. Our joy is hidden in suffering, our life in death. But all through, we are sustained in a wondrous fellowship. To all of this, God in Jesus has given us His yea and amen. And that is the firm ground on which we stand. I wonder, are we standing on that ground tonight? We may not be enduring suffering or troubles of one kind or another. Or maybe we are. But one thing we can say, if we're not, then one day we shall. Anyone among you suffering, let him pray, says James. Christians who are in trouble, Christians who are suffering. Secondly, Christians who are happy, because he goes on to say, let him pray. Then he goes on to say, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. That word that he uses there for cheerful means to be in good heart or to be of good cheer. I think the Authorized Version translates it is any merry. NIV, I think, uses happy. Bit of a bland translation, I think, but it's that sense of being full of cheer, full of good heart. If you can remember, it's the same word that Paul uses in Acts 27 when it's described. Luke describes the shipwreck and the storm at the end of the book of Acts. You know, and Paul there tells people to be of good courage. Same word. He doesn't say, you know, I'm happy. He's telling them to keep up their spirits because God was going to do something in their midst. And literally, the word means that, as we've been saying, that things are well with our soul. That's what the word means. That's actually what the word means. Well soul. It is well with our soul. And if things are well with your soul, then James says, let him sing songs of praise. It's literally psalms to God. Rejoice in the Lord. Like Paul and Silas in Acts 16. Remember how, you know, they weren't in really, really good circumstances. It was midnight, they were in a prison cell, their feet were in the stocks. You know, it couldn't have been easy. But it was well with their soul. They were of good cheer. And so we discover in Acts 16:25, what were they doing? They were praying and singing hymns to God. Psalm 30, put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God, Psalm 40 verse 3. It's not praise for difficult circumstances or hardship, but praise sometimes in the midst of such things. We're to make music in our hearts to the Lord, because it is well with our soul. James is concerned when things are well with our soul, that we express that in praise to God. Proverbs 15:15 says, the cheerful heart has a continual feast. I love that. The cheerful heart has a continual feast. And if we want to keep on feasting on God, then we have to be praising Him. And if we don't do that, then the happiness that we have, the cheer that we'll have, will be devoured. There'll be nothing left. So what happens if we don't express praise? It soon disappears. And James' words here indicate that we must direct our hearts to the Lord. Yes, sometimes in prayer, but other times in praise. That's what praise is. It's that overflow of enjoyment of God. We find as Christians that ultimate sense of joy and satisfaction in a relationship with God. And if we enjoy that, we need to express it. Indeed, that's why we've been redeemed, isn't it? That's why we are now a people belonging to God. Peter says that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His glorious light. And I look around here and I see, you know, so some people are pretty good singers, you know, and some of us are pretty poor singers. You know, if you're like me, you know, find it hard to create a melody of praise. But no matter how bad our singing talent, our Heavenly Father delights to hear our praises. Praise Him, the One who has given us every good and perfect gift. He Himself is an unending source of happiness. He's a happy God, a cheerful God, God of enjoyment and pleasure, God of celebration, a God who's able to make it well with our soul, to fill our lives and to fill our hearts, and to make it well with our souls. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Christians who are suffering, Christians who are full of cheer. And then thirdly here, Christians who are sick in verses 14 through 16. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. I suppose that these verses and the ones that follow are amongst the most difficult in the letter, the most challenging, and the most talked about. Maybe a number of reasons for that. One is, I suspect that in one sense, sickness is something that we're all familiar with in our experience, both as individuals and as a church. And the other thing is, I think that the practice that's mentioned here in James is not one that most of us are familiar with. It's not the custom of our church, is it? I think in over 25 years of ministry, I've only had two occasions where I've been asked to pray for someone along with the elders or some of the elders of the church. Only twice. And James' words here, I think, raise a whole number of different questions about sickness and prayer and healing. And I have to say, this is not a passage that's about people having healing ministries or people going to healing meetings that you sometimes hear about. It details someone asking for the leaders of the church to come probably to their home and to pray for them. And the word that's used here for sick is a word that means to be of little strength. Indeed, some commentators take it not to mean sick in a physical sense, but to be sick in a spiritual sense. I actually don't think that's what's been spoken about here, but some are going to go down that direction. It's a word that conveys a lack of power, a word that conveys a lack of strength. It's the word that Paul used to describe the weakness, you remember, created him in him by that thorn of flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And if you remember that circumstance, you'll remember that despite prayer, that weakness or sickness was never removed from Paul. And that should alert us against any understanding of the text that sees healing as something that can be demanded of God. There are many, many Christians in the New Testament who were never healed. So let's be clear about that. James is writing or addressing in this letter what he has termed a kind of double-mindedness, an attitude of spiritual adultery. He wants many of his hearers to come back to God in wholehearted, committed faith. I think we need to remember that in this context as he speaks of sickness. James is speaking of a situation in which some way sickness requires the ministry of the church leaders. And that was, in fact, the practice in the Jewish synagogue. In such circumstances, elders were called on to come and to pray. And it may be that James is kind of Christianizing that Jewish tradition. The elders to come and love and minister to the sick person. They were to pray. They were anoint with oil. Actually, this is the passage where the Roman Catholics derive the sacrament of extreme unction. They anoint the dying, the oil is a sign, a symbol of God's grace and mercy being poured out. This is not, I have to say, I think that's a complete misunderstanding of the text, it's not about extreme unction at all. Now, what James seems to be saying here, not that every time you have a cold, or a sore throat, or a sort of ingrown toenail, you know, like call the elders, you know, to come and to pray, you know, that's not really what he's getting at here, I don't think. The circumstances here seem to be if someone is perhaps too ill to go to church, perhaps seriously, or perhaps at death's door, there's so little strength. And not only that, it seems clear that there is some kind of issue of personal sin involved here. Says, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So, you'll notice that James is making a very direct connection between the person's sickness on the one hand, and their sin on the other. And the New Testament urges a great caution upon us in making such a link. Sickness is part and parcel of life in our broken and fallen world. We all experience at one time or another sickness and ill health because we live in this broken, flawed world. There is a general connection in the Bible between sickness and sin. We live in a sinful world. We live in a diseased world. And so all of us at one time or another are affected by that. So there's this general connection in the Bible between sickness and sin. But there is not necessarily a direct connection. There are some occasions in the New Testament where sickness is directly linked to sin. Jesus, for example, warned a man that he healed in John chapter 5. He said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." That's John chapter 5 and verse 14. When Paul writes to the church at Corinth and speaks about the Lord's Supper, and speaks about their selfishness at the table, he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 11:30, "That is why many among you are weak and ill, and a number of you have fallen asleep." So it appears from the New Testament itself that there can be a connection between sickness and sin. It can be part of God's discipline. There's the example of Elijah that James will go on to speak about. Maybe that's where this fits in some way at least. God's discipline, you remember, in the days of Elijah upon the people was to withhold the rains. In Corinth, it appears, God appears to withhold health. And now the purpose of these kind of judgments was to provoke repentance. And that, of course, is precisely what James is looking for in the hearts of his readers. The context here is of worldliness, a double-minded spirit among the people. And James urges the sick to call the elders because maybe this is a matter of spiritual discipline and an occasion for repentance and renewal. It appears, doesn't it, that the person themselves is aware of sin in their life and the need for repentance. That is why the elders are called. There's something of a spiritual problem here in this circumstance. So we need to be careful with this text. Not all sickness is the result of sin. We must never make a glib connection between the two. Sometimes, occasionally, there is a connection. And the person themselves is aware of it. You'll notice that it's not the elders who make this determination and rush round to the sick person's house to sort them out. Ha ha, so-and-so's sick, we better go, there must be a spiritual problem. It's the person themselves who is to call for the elders. They themselves recognize there is a spiritual issue. In fact, as James goes on to tell his readers, that they should confess your sins to one another, verse 16, pray for one another that you may be healed. I think that reinforces that view. It's a good thing within any church family to have people that we can talk and share and confess our sins to. Maybe the minister or maybe the elders, but then again it may not be. Some kind of personal accountability can be a very good thing. Christian life is not a solitary experience. It's shared in fellowship with others. Sometimes sin can get hold of people. And there's a need for that grip to be broken. And one of the ways in which it can be broken is through the confessing of our sins to one another. And through praying for each other. Christians who are suffering, Christians who are cheerful, Christians who are sick. Fourthly here, and quickly as time is disappearing here, Christians who are lacking in prayer. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again and heaven gave rain. And the earth bore its fruit. That issue, the subject of prayer, is one that has appeared now and again all through the letter. James tells us in chapter 4 verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask God. And he seems to return to that again in these verses. When people are sick, prayer is important. Whether that be the elders or the members of the fellowship. When people are drifting away from God into worldliness, prayer is vital. Prayer makes a difference. It's not an empty gesture of sympathy or concern. James says, this prayer is something powerful and effective. And that's why James references the prophet Elijah here. Remember how Elijah ministered and served as a prophet of Yahweh during the dark times, during the reign of King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And he was charged as a prophet with bringing God's word to the people in this context of spiritual adultery and great idolatry. Challenging time for him to be a prophet of God. And as James highlights here, it was one of the features of Elijah's ministry was his prayer. His prayers made a profound difference. And the two prayers that James refers to are those that Elijah prayed to stop the rain and then to let the rain fall. Here the prayers of God's servant determined the weather. When John and Harry and I were in Malawi, we were in meetings where pastors prayed for rain, called upon the name of the Lord with great fervor, prayed that God would change the weather. I tell you, it's very challenging to be in that kind of context. They're not praying for something small, they're praying for something incredibly big. And it's challenging because I think here in the West we do not pray as we should. I think many of us deep down no longer believe in prayer. We don't think it will make a difference. We don't believe it will change anything or anyone. We need to remember Elijah and how his prayers were powerful and effective. I wonder if we really have that conviction about the power of prayer. I think if we did, have that conviction, there would be changes in our lives. I read in one of the books, I think it was Sam Albury's book, he tells of an ad campaign in the United States of America. It was run by one of the regional airlines in the run-up to Christmas, and what they did was they set up a kind of virtual Santa in the departure lounge of the domestic flights. So when the passengers went in and they scanned their boarding passes, a screen would be activated featuring, of course, a kind of Santa figure who would ask what they wanted for Christmas. Now, unknown to the passengers, employees from the airline then went out to a local mall or a local shop and bought the very things that they had asked for. From socks to a widescreen plasma TV, cameras, phones, tablets, all sorts of things. And when the passengers arrived at their destination, they were astonished to find these beautiful gifts all wrapped up beside their luggage. They were absolutely astounded. They were open-mouthed at this turn of events. And the video of their reactions was great publicity for the airline. But here's the thought. The guy who just asked for a pair of socks, well, he must be kicking himself. He must have felt a fool. Clutching a pair of socks, so he wraps them up there, and everybody's got widescreen TVs and tablets and all sorts of other electrical equipment. Cameras, if only he'd known. If only he'd asked. Maybe James doesn't want us to make the same kind of mistake. And I'm not suggesting we're all praying for plasma TVs or to make ourselves wealthy or whatever, that's not the point. But the prayer of a righteous person is great power. It's real. Things happen. You wonder why things are not happening? Maybe we're not praying. How foolish we are not to pray more than we do. Well, friends, let's not be left clutching the spiritual equivalent of a pair of socks. We may not be able to be great missionaries or preachers or theologians or evangelists. But by God's grace, we can all hear the powerful and effective prayers. We all here can be powerful and effective prayers. Christians, you've given up prayer. And finally here, Christians, we're wandering. Quickly, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Now James does move from sickness of the body to sickness of the spirit, wandering from the truth. This is what he speaks about here, a very serious matter. Maybe some people feel, you know, wandering away has got an exciting thing. The stupidity and foolishness of wandering from the truth, of wandering away from Christ and his gospel, will soon become evident. What happens when we see someone wandering from the truth? What do we say to ourselves? None of my business. I have no right to interfere. Am I my brother's keeper? Or my sister's keeper? Well, James says here, yes you are. Yes you are. We belong in the same family. We have a mutual responsibility to each other. To watch out for each other. To get alongside others. And if they're wandering, to bring them back. We don't know what the issues may be. They can be many, varied. An ungodly relationship, wrong priorities, a besetting sin of one kind or another. But we should be concerned for one another and for our spiritual health. It's a great thing to bring back a wandering sheep. Not simply the job of the leader, although it is. But actually what James is saying here is the responsibility of all, everyone. It can be fraught with difficulty, let me tell you, I know. It needs to be tackled wisely and humbly. Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The church is a community where sinners are to be restored to fellowship with God. The gospel is a gospel of restoration. And that work of restoring others is to be done with gentleness and kindness, not with a cruel or harsh spirit. And what should shape us and shape our thinking and our attitudes and our actions? It's not the social, cultural norms of our society. But the good news of Jesus. What are we really concerned about? What others think of us, or what God thinks? Would I ever dream of speaking to someone else and asking after them? In the final analysis, I suppose, we don't save anyone. And our actions don't cover over sins. Ultimately, it's only Jesus who does that. He's the one who covers over our sins. But that same Jesus in grace chooses to use us in his ministry. He wants us to be about his Father's business, just as he was. He wants us to be shaped by the gospel message. And the good news, friends, for any that are wandering from the truth, is that there is always a way back. And at the cross there's hope for the wandering and for the lost and for the sinful and the rebellious and the double-minded. The good news is that at the cross there is hope for us all. And so we can look to the cross when we're suffering, or when we're cheerful, or when we're sick, or when we're prayerless, or when we're tempted to wander. Because if we look with faith, there's enough grace in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ to speak into our every situation, to speak directly into our hearts and to our minds, and to make us all a people single-minded, committed to following Jesus Christ, and to being a people of praise and prayer. May God make it so for us all. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would direct us and direct our focus and attention to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him there is forgiveness of our sins. We thank you that in him if we're struggling, we can be brought comfort. That if we're cheerful, we can be encouraged to praise you all the more. That if we're sick and without any strength, that Lord, as we look to you, we can be strengthened in our spirit. That if we're prayerless and faithless, Lord, you can renew faith within us. You can fan into flame the flickering embers of faith and commitment to you. Lord, we pray that that would be so. And Lord, if we're tempted to be wandering away, or we see others around us drifting off, Lord, give us a heart for the work of your gospel, and give us compassion for others, that we may be like Jesus, and that we may be a people of praise and prayer. In his name we ask. Amen.